Okay, let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing again. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to worship you by the teaching and preaching of your gospel, asking now for your Holy Spirit to teach us the truth of Christ. May you show us Christ Jesus. We honor you, glorify you. In all things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We are in Ephesians 6 this morning, Ephesians chapter 6, and that's the last chapter of Ephesians, and maybe one or two more messages. I'm not sure how the other verses are going to turn out, but Ephesians is almost done. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, recorded for us and said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, accompanied by a promise, namely that it will go well with you and that you live long, and that you live a long time on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm, as though serving the Lord and not people, because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. Masters, treat your slaves the same way, giving up the use of threats, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." And that's the word of the Lord. I'd forgotten to turn on my second backup recorder. I'm always checking to make sure that, but it's a lot of work to start a recording after you've missed it. We have one title for our message, and this is our message number 27 from the book of Ephesians. The title is, "Children, Obey Your Parents." Children, obey your parents. The Apostle Paul has been teaching on how believers ought to relate to one another in the light of their salvation. So he acknowledges the truth that the Lord has his church from all kinds of people who are in different situations of life and stations, and calls them and has called them by the gospel, and he guides them by the same gospel. In other words, the Lord Jesus is no respecter of persons, as we shall expound a little bit more. And yet when all these have gathered, they become the one body of Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus, because they have been clothed with the same garments of righteousness of Christ. One in Christ, united to Christ, have the same standing and have the same spiritual benefits in Christ Jesus. But within the body of Christ, there are different groupings of people who also have different relationships with other people, even as believers. And the Lord comes and speaks to the different groupings and relationships as to his expectation of them in the light of their standing in Christ. So Paul has thus far spoken to the redeemed as one body and exhorted them to love one another, submit to one another, to redeem the time, because the times are evil. Read the news, see what is happening in the world. The times are evil. To walk wisely, to walk as children of light, as those who know God, as those who know the truth, as those who know that this is not the end of things. The real life is not here, but is hidden in Christ. He then singled out wives and then said they ought to submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. So you see the reference there, the Lord. And this submission being the picture of the church submission to Christ, because the husband is the head of the wife. And that means a type of Christ. The husband has been made the head of the wife by God, not because the husband has overpowered the wife, but this relationship is speaking to something greater than the human marriages. But the husband also has obligation to the wife to love her as Christ loved the church. Christ loved the church unconditionally by grace and did everything that was required for the church to be righteous before God. And Paul expounded that matter and said the wife-husband relationship is patterned around the Christ and church relationship. The wife is a picture of the bride of Christ. And that is why she should submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ. So this is not a matter of superior or inferiority. The wife is not inferior to the husband. She has a function that God has given her to preach spiritual things. Also, just as the man shall leave his parents to be joined to his bride, and the two becoming one, that's union. So Christ also left his father to come to earth through the incarnation that he may be joined to his bride, the church. The incarnation means God adding human nature to himself. Christ is the Logos. He is the Word of God. And he came and added human nature to himself. So that is the incarnation. And he did that, that he may be joined together with his bride. And having done so, to lay down his life sacrificially for her, to redeem her and present to himself a glorious church, a people made holy and perfect, that is, without spot or wrinkle or blame. Everyone who is redeemed of Christ is holy, is perfect. They have no spot or wrinkle because of what Christ did. You may find wrinkles in yourself, and other people may see the wrinkles, but God does not, because he has made an end to all the purification of sin. That's why he is seated as the high priest. The high priest who sits is the high priest who has done his work. In Jude 1, Jude says, verse 24 and 25, now to the one who is able to keep you from falling, to keep you from stumbling, and to cause you to stand rejoicing without blemish before his glorious presence, to the one who is able to keep us from stumbling, from falling. Because if we're left to ourselves, the natural tendency is for us to fall. But he is able to keep us from stumbling. Stumbling because of sin. Stumbling as to be condemned. Because he's able to do that, he will present us before himself with great joy. Christ is looking forward to presenting us to himself without blemish, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time and now and for all of eternity. That sounds like a God that I can worship. That sounds like a Christ that I can talk about nonstop. So the mission of Christ is described for us. He did not come to just be an example and a good teacher, an example of good behavior, and someone who has some wonderful things, some version, supersized version of Gandhi or Muhammad. No. He came so that he may be joined to his bride and become one with her through the redemption of the cross, just as Eve was formed from the side of Adam through a deep sleep, and then the resurrection. Adam had to be taken into a deep sleep for Eve to be formed. So Adam had to go into a type of death, and he had to be resurrected for him to see Eve. And so Christ had to come and die that he may be joined to his bride. Christ formed his church by the shedding of his blood. We were united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. But our union began from eternity. Our union with Christ began in election. That's why he came. He did not come to serve a people that he did not know already. He already knew the people because they were given him by the Father before the foundation of the world. And Paul says this wife-husband union and relationship is a great mystery of Christ that God preached at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. It was unknown by anyone that the matter of husband and wife spoke of something greater, that it was only, and it is only a shadow of greater spiritual realities of Christ and the church. And so Christ has spiritually joined himself to the church. That is the marriage fulfillment. Christ joining himself to the church, which is his body, and that is very particular, and redeeming her as the wife. When we have a marriage situation, we have a picture of particular redemption. Because one is not married to all the women on the street or in the village or in the city. Neither is the wife married to all the husbands, all the men that are out there. You are married to a particular person. And that's speaking to the marriage that Christ has with the church. He came to redeem his church, redeem his sheep. Christ did not make salvation possible. He did not make it possible for people to decide to be saved. He did not leave anything about salvation to be finished by anyone. He said himself that it was finished. But unfortunately, much of what you're going to hear from a lot of churches is that Jesus is desperately looking for people to serve. If they could just make up their minds, if they could just be more sensible. There's no one who has enough sense to come to Christ. You need more than sense to come to Christ. You have to be born again. Christ has to be revealed. Christ has to be revealed by God. Without revelation from God, no one is coming to Christ. Without God drawing a people to Christ, no one is coming to Christ. Without God teaching the truth, no one understands the truth. So it's all of God's doing. But this is what we have observed from the book of Ephesians. We have observed that the exhortations so far have Christ Jesus as the reference point or standard. They point us to Christ. The exhortations point us to Christ and they flow from Christ. Because ultimately the church shall be conformed to the image of Christ in glorification, not the image of Moses. This is one of the reasons why the redeemed cannot be under the law of Moses, because they are married to Christ and not to Moses. And with that background, we'll spill over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, where Paul continued to work teaching in the family of Christians and said, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are exhorted to obey their parents, not just because, but in the Lord, for this is right. It seems to be the exhortation is saying, obey your parents who are in the Lord, parents who are believers. And that would be assumed in the church environment. But Paul could not be saying that dishonor your parents because they're not saved. He was not saying that. He was not saying that you should dishonor your parents because they're not Christians. Unbelieving parents are to be honored still in the limits imposed by the gospel understanding. Okay? And Paul draws from the law for this exhortation and says, verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, accompanied by a promise, namely, that it will go well with you and that you will live a long time on the earth. And that commandment is coming from Exodus 20, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 5, 16. And Paul says the gospel is necessary to establish proper parenting relationships with children. This commandment was given first to Israel and was recapitulated to them in Deuteronomy 5 before they entered the promised land. And the reason it was given was that so that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Honor your parents that you may be blessed with length of days and blessing. In Israel, under the law, playing foolishness will get you killed, stoned very quick. But the point is that obeying the parents is pleasing to the Lord and also keeps one from trouble. Undisciplined people get in trouble with the law, even our own human laws. They sometimes get killed. Lack of discipline takes away stability and causes dissipation in many things of life. The very children, if they're undisciplined, are the very people who are going to be adults in the future, making big decisions for a lot of people. But you know, our position here is clear about law and gospel, and we have to speak to it. Because those that want to put us under the law will run to this text from Ephesians 6 and say, see, Paul said the law is still binding on believers because he quoted the fourth commandment. Just because Paul borrowed a principle from the law does not mean that he was applying it wholesale. In other words, imposing the whole law on the redeemed. Because if that were true, that would undo much of his teaching on the believer's relationship to the law. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul told us that the law was the letter that kills, the ministry of death and condemnation, the ministry that was engraved on the tablets of stone. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3 because it's very important for us to develop our teaching. 2 Corinthians 3, 4 to 11. Paul says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Such confidence we have not through the law, but through Christ toward God. That is the essence of faith. Having confidence through Christ toward God. Not through anything that we do, but through Christ. Because Paul is making a distinction, he's making comparisons between the law and the gospel ministry. And saying, what is your confidence? How are you going to approach God? He says, I have confidence not through my law keeping, but through Christ. Verse 5. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Our sufficiency is from God. There's nothing that comes from ourselves. Zero. Not in the matters of salvation. Our adequacy, our sufficiency is wholly from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit. See the distinction, very purposeful, not of the letter, but of the spirit. That separation. For the letter does what? For the letter kills. That's what the law does. The law kills. But the Spirit gives life. This is Paul writing to redeemed people. These are Christians. He's not writing to Jews. He is writing to Gentile believers and telling them that you can't go to the law either. The law kills. But the Spirit gives life. The letter that kills are the Ten Commandments. There's no denying that if we are being honest with the text. Verse 7. But if the ministry of death, the ministry that was given to kill people, that's what Paul is saying. If the ministry of education is a ministry that is responsible for developing educational curriculum or curricula, teachers, whatever resources are needed for the progression of the country, the ministry of education, the ministry of health, its responsibility is over health matters. The law is the ministry of death. It was given to kill, to produce death. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, what was engraved on stones? The Ten Commandments. They were the ones that were engraved on stones. God wrote them on stones. Why on stones? Why not on metal? So that the stones will be broken and people will be condemned. But remember, Moses, when he came back from Mount Sinai, he found the brother Aaron busy making a golden calf. Like, this Moses has been gone for too long. Make us something to worship. Aaron, who has spoken to God, like, okay, give me your earrings and stuff. I'll make you a god to worship. And when Moses came back and saw the foolishness, he dropped the commandments, the tablets, and they were broken right as they had been given. Before Moses had read the commandments to the people, they had already been broken. And God was preaching. It was not by accident. It was not by accident. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his face, fading as it was. When Moses came back from Mount Sinai, his face was glowing because he had been in the presence of God. But the glory that Moses had was not intrinsic to his person. It was external to him. It was outside of him. And it was fading away, both over time. That glory, that shining that was on Moses, just dissipated. And God was preaching with that to say the glory of the law is going to dissipate. How will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, the law had glory, but it was a passing glory. It was a fading glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of the Spirit, the ministry of righteousness has more glory, much more glory, is superior to the law, is better. It is Christ Jesus. It is grace, and this is what remains. All that is saying, only Christ remains. All that is saying, only that which Christ has done remains. Everything else is going to be shaken and be destroyed so that only the unshakable remains. For indeed, verse 10, what is glory? In this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. So compared to the ministry of the Spirit and righteousness, the gospel ministry, the glory of the law so pales in comparison that Paul says it essentially had no glory. When you compare Christ and the glory of the law, Christ is so glorious that the law actually has no glory. Verse 11. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. See that much more. The gospel has much more glory than the law, and they do not coexist. One has to increase and the other has to decrease, as John the Baptist said. So Paul has said that the ministry of the gospel is far superior to the law. And believers are not under the law, because to remain under the law is to remain under a veil, and that means remain unsaved. Anyone who tries to approach God on the basis of law is not saved. The saved approach God on the basis of Christ. There's a lot of shenanigans and foolishness from the Reformed camp, and even a lot of preachers who call themselves sovereign grace. They don't understand this matter of law. God does not want anyone to approach him on the basis of law. But to approach God on the basis of law is to say, judge me according to my own deeds. That's what it means. Approaching God on the basis of Christ is saying, judge me on the basis of what he has done. That's the difference. That's what Paul is arguing. And that's what we've been arguing. And they call us antinomians for that. I'll take that label cheerfully. Let's work some more understanding. We believe and declare that the redeemed are not under the law of Moses because they died to it through the death of Christ in Romans 7. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 1 to 6. Paul says, or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law. I'm speaking to those who actually understand what the law is saying, because a lot of people don't. That the law has jurisdiction, it has power over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to a husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released, she is set free from the law concerning the husband. That's again the application of the gospel in the context of marriage. So then, verse 3. If while her husband is still alive, is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying death is what changes the relationship between things in marriage. To be married to Christ whilst married to the law is adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That is the essence of that commandment. Anyone who is under the law and is claiming Christ is actually the breaker of the law. Because adultery that the law is talking about is not about human marriages. Those are only shadows. The real case of adultery is to be married to Christ and to the law. That's what the law is saying. It's not about our human marriages, even though we benefit from that. Just like the husband-wife situation is a shadow. The reality, the substance is in Christ. So the matter of adultery is a spiritual matter with regards to the gospel, whether one is married to Christ alone or they want to get married to both Moses and Christ. That is clear teaching to me. And Paul is saying one has to die to the authority and relationship to the law so that they may be married to another, but they cannot be married to both. That's his conclusion. You cannot be married to the law and to Christ. Verse 4, still in Romans 7. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. So the brethren, the redeemed, were made to die to the law in union with Christ in his death, that we might be joined to him and not to Moses. The death of Christ was, in essence, the letter of divorce to Moses. It canceled, it annulled the relationship to the law, to that whole covenant, not just its parts, but to the whole covenant. The death of Christ is that single event. The person of Christ and his death, that cross, is where the cancellation of the relationship happened. Paul continues and says, verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. To be under the law only raises sinful passions that bear fruit unto death with respect to God. Even the most seemingly righteous people are bearing fruit unto death as long as they are approaching God on the basis of law. Law and flesh, law and sin, they are a couple. They always bear fruit. They give offspring when they are married. When you marry, law and sin, you produce fruit unto death. Death. That means condemnation. Why? Because the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die. That's the declaration of the law. So when you marry the flesh and law, you never get life. Ever. You only produce death. But now, hear the translation, verse 6. But now we have been set free from the law. We have been set free. We don't have that relationship with the law. Having died to that by which we were bound, we died to it. Something that you died to has no more force on you. So that we serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Very purposeful comparison. The redeemed have been set free from the law, delivered from the law, having died to it through Christ, for the reason that we should serve God in the newness of the spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What is the oldness of the letter? The reformed people say, well, that's the ceremonial law, trying to be clever. No, it's not the ceremonial law. It is the Ten Commandments. Because in the context of Romans 7, Paul is going to talk about, thou shalt not covet. And Paul is drawing that from the Ten. That's the context. He's speaking the Ten Commandments. So, what's the conclusion from Paul? The true believer is not under the law. They died to that ministry because that ministry does not help them. It has no more claims on them. As a dead husband has no more claim or claims on their surviving spouse, the law has no claim on you as a believer. Why then did Paul draw the fourth commandment and slapped it on the kids, on the children? Is Paul trying to get the children killed? I have two propositions for an answer. Number one, because Paul was not a Presbyterian. Paul was not a Presbyterian who say the children of believers are automatically saved. It is false teaching that the children of believers are automatically Christians. Why? But salvation is not a family trust or business that is handed down through signatures. You don't sign salvation and give it to the next generation. Election is particular to individuals and it is from eternity. And it remains by grace alone. But some families, by God's grace, are all elect. But it is not true for the majority of the people. The children that God wants, He gives birth by Himself. As John said in John 1, 12 and 13. But all who have received Him, those who believe in His name, He has given the right to become or to be called God's children. Children not born by human parents or by human desire or a husband's decision, but by God. The ones who belong to Christ are born of God. They're not born of a preacher preaching the gospel. That's not true. There's no preacher who can cause you to be born again. There's no amount of telling the gospel that will cause someone to be born again. The children of God are born by God Himself. So Paul still kept the children under the pedagogos, the schoolmaster, the tutor, until they'd been brought to faith in Christ as he taught in Galatians 3, 23 and 24, with respect to the law, he said, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. They were shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. The law was a schoolmaster to teach that righteousness cannot be earned by human obedience. And having revealed that truth, to say Christ is the righteousness. So Apostle Paul does not necessarily assume that the children have come to the true knowledge of the gospel yet. And until then, he keeps them under the schoolmaster. That is one of my positions, and I stand by it. I strongly believe that Paul was not a Presbyterian. But let us work this at another level before we get to my second point. We know that the law testified of the Lord Jesus and had its fulfillment in him, he being the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So quickly applying the law to ourselves without reference to Christ messes up our gospel understanding, which is what a majority of the people do. They want to apply the law to themselves. But what they don't understand is that the law never changes what it requires. Death to the one who does not do all that is written in it. The law never relaxes its demands. The gospel is not subsidized law. The gospel is not law on discount. The gospel is not righteousness on coupons. You can't coupon righteousness because of grace. The gospel, grace upholds what the law is saying, that apart from perfection, there's no righteousness. In Galatians 4, verse 4 and 5, Paul says about the Lord Jesus that in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he may redeem those who are under the law. So the Lord Jesus, who was not under the law, came and subjected himself and came under the law for the sake of our redemption. God is not under the Ten Commandments. This is not understood. God is not under the Ten Commandments. He only came under the law when he added human flesh. Now, he is above all rule and authority. Christ is above all rule and authority. Whatever he is, that's the standard. Being under the law means us rendering obedience to God through our own doing and suffering the consequences of non-compliance, which are death and condemnation and hell. If we put people under the law, and it's very convenient to put people under the law, we are not understanding the argument. Once you put someone under the law, they have to do the work so that they can approach God based on the work that they've done. And once we understand that, we begin to really see the difference between the gospel, which is what God has done in Christ, and the law, which is what it requires of you. But this is what happened to the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. The writer of Hebrews says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Even though he was a son of God, he learned obedience through suffering. And by being perfected this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ was not being perfected like he was imperfect in some way. That is just saying he had not suffered this way in his humanity. Christ was always perfect. The Lord Jesus is he who obeyed his parents through suffering, even the death of the cross. The Lord even said he always did the things that pleased the Father. That's John 8:29. That's a huge claim to make. I always do those things that please my Father. That's a huge claim. But the fourth commandment says the one who obeys his parents, who always pleases his parents, should have long days on the earth and blessing. So how come the Lord Jesus did not live beyond 33 years of age? One who did not sin. One who always pleased the Father. The one that the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God says, if you listen to your parents, you're going to have a long life and blessing. Jesus dead at 33. His days were surely not long on earth. What happened? Isaiah 53:8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was cut off from the land of the living. The one who pleased the Father for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. The Lord Jesus obeyed his parents, obeyed God the Father, and yet he did not live long. But he also did not obey them. The Lord Jesus also did not obey them by reason of imputation of guilt. He was treated as if he was the outlaw, as if he was the Barabbas, as if he was the sinner, as the murderer. Christ was treated that way. Is someone who broke all the commandments. The imputation of our sin to him treated him as though he had been a rebellious child. And that is why he died. His days were cut short because of our sins that were imputed to him. But even in this, the Lord personally was doing this in obedience to God. He was doing the will of the Father even as he was being charged of disobedience. The Lord Jesus was being charged of disobedience, even healing on the Sabbath as a lawbreaker, and yet he was a righteous lawbreaker. Christ Jesus was a righteous lawbreaker. He healed people on the Sabbath. He had his disciples to pick corn, grain on the Sabbath, which was contrary to the law, but it was righteous still. So Christ became guilty by imputation, not by his own doing. So what happened then with respect of his obedience? In other words, what did God do to honor his promise to the Son of the fourth commandment to Christ who was under it? But the commandments were written ultimately for Christ, because Christ said they testify of him. They were written for Christ. Isaiah 53:10. What did God do with Christ? The one man, the only righteous man to walk on planet Earth, did not live long. So what was God's solution to that? How did God solve this issue for Jesus? Isaiah 53:10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. You will see his offspring. You will see his church. He will prolong his days. Hear that? He will prolong his days. How do you prolong the days of someone that you have just killed? Christ has died on the cross. Christ has been buried. How do you prolong the days of the one who has died and has been buried? His days had been cut short because of our sin, and yet he was a righteous man. How do you prolong the days of the righteous man? How did God honor Christ with the blessing of the fourth commandment to honor the mother and father, that his days will be longer on the earth and with the promise of life? On the third day, he resurrected him from the dead by the resurrection. God prolonged the days of Christ by the resurrection. The resurrection prolonged not only the days of Christ, but our days with him, because we also were in union with him. Romans 6:8-10. Now, if we have died with Christ, that's a fact. We died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Christ is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. Why? Because he overcame sin. Why? Because he fulfilled the law to perfection. He paid our sin debt completely. And he resurrected. For the death that he died to sin once for all time. But the life that he lives to God. So this transaction happened one time and it was good. It was perfect. And Christ lives forevermore, and we live forevermore because we are united to him in everything. Our life is hidden in Christ and it shall be revealed. Because people don't know that Christ is even dwelling in us, even now. So that's the fourth commandment with respect to Christ. Now let us go back to the children. And the commandment, and that will take us to my second point, in respect of the children who are saved. You will see that there's a slight modification to that commandment, of the fourth commandment. The children are to obey their parents in the Lord, not as being under the law of Moses. And this is another angle of the understanding, because the children, being children, you have a mixed bag of some children who may be saved and other children who may not be saved yet. And some who may not be saved. The parents are not mediating Moses. The parents are not the new Moses to their child. Because the parents as believers are not under Moses, but are in Christ. So they can't mediate Moses to their children. They have to mediate Christ. So they seek obedience from their child in the gospel sense. Not in the Mosaic sense of obedience, but in the obedience of faith. Hear this, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction of the Lord is the gospel instruction. Do not provoke your children to anger. Do not scold them. Be more responsible persons and parents and respect the vulnerability of your children's feelings and minds. So raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the gospel understanding. One who is raising their children to the Lord has to do it through the gospel understanding. Because the Lord does not make children unto God. That's what Romans 7 told us. The Lord does not make children unto God. It is faith in Christ that makes children unto God. So the children are to obey their parents in respect of their gospel teaching and instruction. Not in the matter of the law necessarily, because the law is not the gospel. But in doing this, the parents should not dishearten their children. If the parents raise the children in their own discipline, without reference to Christ, without reference to grace, without reference to the gospel, guess what? They are going to dishearten them as though they are under the law. The law disheartens anyone and everyone. But grace forgives, it encourages, and it builds up. So the children are to learn obedience from the parents. That is the ordering of things. As the parents learn obedience from God through the gospel, the obedience of faith. The true obedience of the gospel is the obedience of faith. When people see obedience, they go back to the law. Like, no. It's the obedience of faith. If the children are Christians, ones that actually believe gospel propositions, not those who have been made Christians by dunking them in water or sprinkling them, like many are apt to do. It is part of their obedience to the Lord if the children are Christians, as it is the wife's duty to obey the husband and the husband's duty to love the wife, because these are all gospel testimonies. That is obedience in the gospel context. Obedience in the gospel context is obedience to faith. But generally speaking, this is true. Children who do not learn obedience from the parents, who have a hard time with obedience in society in general. They rebel in things that they do not need to rebel against, and consequently suffer great and unnecessary consequences. Some even die young because they'll be trying to be rude boys and rude girls, and yet not see the consequences of their actions. I've seen myself parents with children so undisciplined, you almost want to spank the parents first before you get to the kids. That is bad for the parents. It's bad for the child, for the children. It's bad for their society. But at the same time, children should not be abused in the name of Christ, because they are already being abused in a lot of places in the name of Christ. Children should not be made Christians when they are not yet Christians, because that can also be a form of spiritual abuse. One becomes a Christian only in the God-appointed time. The Jesus in the gospel that we proclaim and believe, that's our Jesus. That is our gospel. Until they've been converted. Parents who are quick to make their children Christians suffer many a heartbreak when their children abandon their faith. And I've seen that too many times. I don't know why people trust in their methods. There's no method to make one a Christian. There's no book like that. Many books have been written. There's no human method to make one a Christian. If you can't regenerate anyone, you can't make them a Christian. If you can't give them spiritual life, you can't make them a Christian. I don't care how many methods and how well written and how well presented it is. You can't make them a Christian until God has given them spiritual life. And we know that only God causes the new birth. And we know that God is sovereign over all things. So we preach and we teach with the knowledge that if they are elect, God is going to bring them around to the truth. As parents, we have to leave room for God to be God. He alone makes Christians. We plant and we water, but it is God who gives the increase. Children need protection even against their own best judgments, because their judgment lacks experience of their own depravity and the depravity of others. So they need help to navigate these things of life. But our aim and prayer is for the Lord to bring them to the truth of Christ. And now, leaving the discussion of children behind, let us proceed with Paul's next group of people. Paul has finished with the discussion on relationships within the church. Submit to one another, love one another. Discussion within the family. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Now he goes for those Christian relationships that are outside of the immediate family. And slavery was that family that he went into. Employment, family, situation. Slavery did exist in the time of Paul and even before then. And he did not overthrow it. But he had to speak to it in the gospel context. Even the Lord Jesus came. His own people, the Jews, were under Roman dominion. He had all the power to overturn Rome overnight. Not even overnight. Overturn them in a minute. He did not. Because his kingdom was not of this world. He was not here as a political Messiah, but as a spiritual Messiah. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. He says, only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each in this manner, let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. So Paul is saying, if God has found you wherever you are in your station of life, continue to walk in that station. But the gospel is not about changing this particular station, but your station with respect to God. All these other stations are temporary stations. They have no bearing on your spiritual standing before God. For Ella and I, coming to the truth of the gospel was very disabling, very confusing, because at some point we did not know what is it that one is supposed to do when they've come to the knowledge of the truth. Especially if you're around a lot of these religious people who are raising children to God, who are the homemakers and all this other stuff. There are situations when we're speaking to our particular situations. They didn't know that where people were on visas, that it had to be maintained in a particular way. We had to keep working. We had to do all these things. We have families to support back home and things like that. And then someone will just come and say, oh yeah, you need to be at home. You need to homeschool. You need to. It was very confusing for us. And thank God for this text. Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised, even though that's irreversible, but Paul was just pointing his point. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. If you are not a Jew, don't try to be a Jew. Don't try to be under the law, because circumcision was the initiation into the law. Don't try to be that. Be content in the context that God has called you. He knows your context. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. And here, as soon as you see commandments, people are like, oh, see, that's the law. No. Commandment does not always mean the law of Moses, people. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, rather do that. So Paul says, he preferred for the slaves to be free if they could gain their freedom. But if not, do not let that get in the way of your knowledge of your status before God. Verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. The one who was a slave and called by Christ, they were already free in Christ. God had already freed them from the very most important thing. Sin, death, and condemnation. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. And that is to say, everything considered, everyone who belongs to Christ is a slave to Christ, no matter their status. So that's what levels things. But for what reason? Verse 23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Change your reference point. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So it is to this condition that he now turns his attention to address that relationship and to say, no matter what situation the redeemed person finds themselves, their relationship to Christ is what takes precedence over anything, because they're owned by Christ and not by man. No matter how exalted, no matter how subservient or lowly their position is, it does not matter with respect to Christ. It's nothing. So Paul continued with this exhortation to those of Christ who found themselves as born slaves and their masters, and said, going back to Ephesians 6, 5 to 8, he says, slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, as people pleasers or as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm, as though serving the Lord and not man. Because you know that each person, whether slave or free, if he does something good, this will be rewarded by the Lord. Six or so responsibilities were outlined. Depends how you want to slice them. Were given to the slaves as exhortation. And this would apply to us as employees. in our current settings, workplaces. He says, obey your masters. Obey your employers, your supervisors. Respect them with fear and trembling, not because of them. They are nothing. You are not respecting them for their sake. You are respecting them for the sake of Christ. With sincerity of heart as to Christ. That's number two. In other words, as a service rendered to Christ, as you would obey Christ, or as a service rendered to God with sincerity of heart, as if you were employed by Christ himself, which you are. See that sincerity to Christ is also equated to doing the will of God from the heart, to say Christ and God are interchangeable. What you ascribe to God, the Father, you can ascribe to Christ, and there's no problem with that theology. And Paul has no problems just interchanging things like that. And he continues and says, obey them consistently, not like those who do their work only when someone is watching, not as people pleasers, not as someone carrying the favor of anybody. Obey, number four, with inner motivation from the heart, wholeheartedly, doing the will of God from the heart. Obey with enthusiasm, not doing your work begrudgingly as if it were under compulsion. Be a cheerful worker. Be a cheerful giver. Bring some positive energy and life in your workspace as someone who knows Christ, because people are burdened by this world and they don't know the way out. So why all that attitude? Verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. What is Paul saying? Paul is saying, the Lord is he who prospers and rewards our labor, not our employers. They can only do what the Lord moves them to do. Whether they know the Lord or not, does not matter. God does not care. But those who know the Lord will know that this is the Lord's doing. It is the Lord who gives increase to their own business, to their own enterprise, to their own labor. Those who own businesses, who know Christ, they know that the Lord is sovereign over the enterprise. So they give all due honor to God. So, done with the responsibility of the employees, the slaves, Paul now closes this imperative section and says, but to the masters, the employers, managers, supervisors, the Lord says, verse 9, and that's our last verse. Masters, treat your slaves the same way, giving up the use of threats, because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him. So the masters are exhorted to treat their slaves the same way, their employees the same way, not ill-treating them, being fair to them, and especially giving up the use of threats. Why? Because that's what marked the relationship between the slave and the master. And this is the reason why Paul said to give it up. Because you know that both you and they have the same master in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. Give up threats on your employees because you too are in employment to God, whether you know it or not. And I'm going to make a statement. Say, I do not think much of the slave masters who served people. They did not know the Lord. But those that belonged to him, and they were, as evidenced by this text, he saved them by his grace. And he brought conviction for them to treat their slaves better. But I thought I should point something even more important that Paul said in verse 9. Paul said, masters, treat your slaves the same way, giving up the use of threats. The master is exhorted to give up threats. Why? Because even the slaves were redeemed by Christ from the threats of the law. So if God has given up issuing threats against you under the law, because that's what the law did. The law was all about threats. And Christ has redeemed us from the curse and the threat of the law. So you masters have to reflect the same if you have understood and believed the gospel. Everyone is being used to preach the gospel here. The slave master is to be kind to the slave as Christ has been kind to them also and forgiven them of their many sins. So the master would have used the law, as it were, to enslave and direct his slaves. But the law says that it was only a picture of Moses. That was only a picture of you and Moses, of the dispensation of the law that said, do this and you shall live. But the gospel says the Son sets free. And it is for freedom that Christ set us free. And so do not be entangled again by the yoke of slavery. These are all shadows and pictures of the spiritual reality. Conclusion. What has the gospel done? Not only has it saved the people across different demographic and class lines, racial lines, but it has put them all on equal footing before God. It has set for us the proper lines of power and authority, how we are to relate with one another as those who name Christ. It has told us that we all belong to Christ, those who have been redeemed. We all belong to Christ, and it is all about Christ. Whether it is a matter of who caused our righteousness, to the matter of how we walk before other people, believers and unbelievers, Christ remains the focal point. The compass always points to Christ. It's about Christ, and we report to Christ no matter the station that he has assigned us in life. So be content in that station and in that context that he knowingly put you there. And he will prosper you there as he sees fit. It is he who rewards us for our labor and faithfulness. As Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever I do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So children, obey your parents in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Slaves, work with cheerfulness of heart, consistently, diligently, as to the Lord. And masters, be kind to your employees. Be fair, because you also have an employee evaluation with Christ, and he is no respecter of persons. And that is our gospel testimony that the Lord gave me this morning. Let's go before him and pray and ask and thank him for this blessing. Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you again for these many words that you've spoken to us through the text of Ephesians chapter 5, chapter 6. We thank you, Lord, for what we have learned of the fourth commandment of the law, our relationship to the law because of Christ, that we died to that relationship. But children are to obey their parents in the Lord, receiving instruction and discipline in the matter of the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the various relations and stations that you've given us in life. We pray that you give us the wisdom to honor your name in whatever occupation that we're in. And Lord, be with us always in all things. We pray for all those who shall listen from afar. May you speak to them this truth. We honor you, we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.